In a few minutes, Greg will be bringing us a sermon called The Time is Fulfilled, the Long-Awaited Prophet, Priest, and King. And our reading is several selected verses from chapter 1 of the book of Mark, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him.
Easter is not actually that far away. And so actually in these weeks leading up to Easter, we're starting a new sermon series to consider the meaning of Jesus' work for us. And so we're looking at Jesus's earthly ministry to understand the meaning of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And what does that mean? So we're going through the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest gospel that was written sometime in the mid to late 60s, not 1960s. And Mark's gospel, more than all the rest, is just action-packed. It's full of stuff happening, and, you know, today we read twice, immediately this, immediately that. And if you read the whole gospel, and it takes an hour and a half to just sit down and do it, so if you don't have anything this afternoon, every paragraph is immediately this, and then immediately something else. Stuff is happening. And so we're going to look at what is happening. What is Jesus doing, and what does that mean? As we look at today's passage, first in this series, we're going to see the anticipation of the kingdom, the announcement of the kingdom, and the charge Jesus gives us. So the anticipation, the announcement, and the charge. So first, the anticipation. The very first thing that Jesus says is the time is fulfilled. Right? He's saying this is the event you've been waiting for. So some of you, next week, the big event is here. Right? And you hear that and you know, oh, there's something we've been waiting all season. It's finally here. Jesus is saying, there's something you've been waiting. You've been waiting more than all season. And it's finally here. And so stuff is happening. Right? Immediately this, immediately that. Jesus is doing stuff and people respond. He says, "Simon, Andrew, leave what you're doing and follow me. Leave your livelihood, leave your family, leave what you are doing right now." And what did they do? They do. Because everybody realizes the time is fulfilled and Jesus is the fulfillment of the things they've been waiting for. Nobody responds in a neutral way, right? They either drop everything they're doing and follow him, or eventually by Good Friday they want him dead. There's no neutral response. Now, and people see Jesus and they say, this is new, but it's new and completely in line with what God has been doing for centuries. So you see, when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he's saying all of redemptive history has converged to this moment. All the centuries of God engaging with and leading and guiding his people has been building to now. Now, God has promised, since the time of Abraham and even before, God promised, "I will be your God and you will be my people. I will love you." Why? Because I love you. And he said, "I will bless you and I will make you a blessing." And all of the Old Testament is this perplexing story of, you know, in response to those promises, God says, "Your job is to love and obey me." And instead, Israel again and again and again goes their own way. They think we can have God and this other thing, right? We can follow the false gods of the nations. We can have both. It's not getting in our way of worshiping God. And the tension of the Old Testament is God going to keep his promises, even though he could justifiably not? How is he going to do it? And now there have been 400 years of silence. No Old Testament prophet has spoken for 400 years. And in the Christian Old Testament, the last verses we have from Malachi, he says, before the great day of the Lord, Elijah will come and he will prepare the hearts and he will turn the hearts of the people back to God. And then silence. And people have been waiting for more than 400 years. They've been waiting. And so Mark starts his gospel by telling us there's this really odd fellow, John the Baptist, dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts and honey. Why does he tell us that? Because he is evoking the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus later tells us, John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. That's what you've been waiting for 400 years. And immediately, Jesus is baptized. He goes into the waters of baptism. And then immediately, he's driven into the desert to be tempted. Why? Because the first thing that Israel did after they were rescued out of slavery is they passed through the parted waters of the Red Sea and they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. But where they failed, Jesus succeeds. So God is moving again. God is speaking again. The time is fulfilled. And so that's the anticipation. And so now Jesus announces the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is the gospel, right? Mark starts, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. Now, we hear gospel, and after 2,000 years of Christianity, we think, oh, it's a Christian word. But it's not. It is now. But at that time, it wasn't a Christian word. There was no Christianity yet. It was a Greek word, and it had been around for centuries. I'll apologize in advance. There's a lot of Greek today. But the word gospel, the Greek word is euangelion, and, you know, with U's and V's, sometimes we just say evangelion, and that's the word from which we get evangelist. And it means good news or news of great joy. And when people would hear the word gospel, they knew what that meant. So one writer saying a gospel declaration in those days was news that was life-altering, history-making, world-shaping. It's not something is happening, but it's something has happened. Right? News is not advice. News is there's an event that occurred and there's implications. And that is what Christianity is about. It's not primarily good advice. It's primarily news. So, for example, a very typical gospel would be a war has been won and you are the beneficiaries. There were invading armies and they were going to oppress you and they've been stopped. And the spoils of the war are coming to you. You receive the benefits. You receive the blessings. You receive the peace. And that was a gospel declaration. So, for example, in 490 BC, after the Battle of Marathon, the Greeks surprisingly defeat the invading Persians. And what do? They then send out heralds, the Greek word being evangelists. And these evangelists go out to declare the gospel to the surrounding cities, the war has been won, and you are safe. The victory is your victory. Now, more relevant for Mark's gospel, around this time, the turn of the century, 1 AD or whatever, we have an inscription that reads, the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar was, the ruler at the time. And this is how Mark starts his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so people would hear that and they would know, oh, we've heard this language before. And let me unpack that imagery for you a little more by reading another inscription we have. This is from 6 BC, also about Caesar Augustus. This is what gospel meant. So it's kind of long, so just follow along. But the most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. Providence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. The birthday of the God Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the good news, the Evangelion, concerning him. And Jesus says, no, the gospel is that I, not Caesar, am king. I have brought peace. I have brought justice. I'm bringing the spoils and the blessing of victory. Jesus is the beginning of life. Jesus has been sent not by some impersonal providence, but by the personal Creator God, the Almighty, by whom and through whom all things were made. This is who has sent Jesus. He is truly the one born for the whole world. His good news is truly for all people. But you see, in Caesar's kingdom, there was still a lot of hierarchy. There were the free and there were the slaves. Right? There were men and there were women. There were the Greeks and the barbarians. There was hierarchy. But in Jesus' kingdom, there is none of that. There is no distinction. We are all co-heirs. Right? A lot of us think, you know, you have to achieve in this world. You have to be good enough. Right? There's kingdoms on offer if you're good enough. But Jesus' kingdom is full of the lame, the crippled, the sick, the people who are rejected by this world. If you want a good picture of what the kingdom looks like, you know, that video we saw about Night to Shine is actually pretty good. The people in this world that say, you know, society is not for you. Or there's wide swaths of people, I'm not even exaggerating, who would say of a lot of these people, it would be better if they were not born. And Jesus says, in my kingdom, it is a celebration of these people. So if you think that the good news of God's kingdom is not for you, you're wrong. So Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's important. He doesn't say it's coming or it's out there, but it's at hand. Because the true king is here, and it's unlike anything you've even hoped for. It's present in the here and now. And furthermore, Jesus begins his ministry by declaring victory. Remember, gospel is not something is happening, it's something has occurred. How can Jesus start by saying it's finished? Well, because the king is here. The kingdom is where the king is, and here the king is on the scene. Now, when Jesus proclaims the kingdom, everybody has an idea of what that means. Sometimes they don't have it all right. We see that throughout the Gospels. But they all have an idea because they've been anticipating the kingdom of God. You know, many Christians have said the theme that runs through the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, right, that golden thread that holds it all together is the kingdom of God. You see, God has for centuries been revealing who he is and how we ought to live. Right? He's been revealing it to his people, and he's been guiding his people, and he's been raising up people to form them and to shape them and to direct them in anticipating the kingdom. And in particular, he's been raising up prophets and priests and kings. So first, prophets. Right? The job of a prophet is to reveal who God is, what are his ways, and how we ought to live in response. Right? They hear God's word and they proclaim it. Right? And why did God's people, why do we need prophets? Well, because you can't learn everything you need to know about a personal God just by looking around. You need to grow in a personal relationship with somebody for them to reveal themselves. Right? We sort of say this all the time, like you can't get to know a person just by watching. You can learn something, but not everything. So we need prophets to know who God is. And so the early prophets, they revealed who is God and what is his character, right? And how should we respond? So you can think of Moses delivering the Ten Commandments, right? That was the work, prophetic work. And the later prophets, they especially called Israel to return to God. Because you see, Israel had lost its ways And it was full of oppression and injustice and greed and sexual immorality, and they worshiped foreign gods. And Israel thought, we can worship Baal and we can worship Yahweh. We can disobey his commands and we can worship him. And it doesn't interfere with our walk with God. It doesn't interfere with our worship. And the prophets said, no, return, return, return. That was God's word to his people. So how can Jesus say that the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, because Jesus stands in the traditions of the prophets, teaching and revealing God's word. You know, later, Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say I am? And they're and people have been trying to figure out, because Jesus is doing these new things, incredible things. And they say, some people think he's Elijah, one of the greatest prophets. Or some people say Jeremiah, or the prophet promised by Moses. Right? People see Jesus, they see what he's teaching and what he's doing, and they understand this is a prophetic work, perhaps unlike anything we've seen. But whereas every other prophet says, thus saith the Lord, Jesus comes and he says, truly, truly, I tell you. You see, you know, we think that a lot of Jesus' teaching is completely new. But there's a seed in the Old Testament of everything that Jesus is watering and blossoming and bringing to fruition. But what is truly new about Jesus' teaching is the authority with which he speaks. He doesn't say, this is what God says and I'm delivering it to. He says, I'm telling you. And people respond. So God brought prophets, second, priests. And the job of a priest is to run the ministries at the tabernacle and then the temple. And why? Why do we need priests? Well, everything that happened at the temple was to drive home the point, to make very clear that God is holy and we are not, that we need to be cleansed, that we need to be forgiven. So the priests had a number of duties, and the most important of which was offering sacrifices. So they would go as intermediaries between God and the people, and they would make atonement for sins. And they would do this again and again and again, because God's people needed forgiveness. But the second thing is, the temple was also the site of mercy ministries. And one of the principal use of the tithe was caring for the poor. And the tithe went to the temple. And so the priests were also doing the ministries of mercy and caring for those in need. And Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Because Jesus stands in the tradition of priests, forgiving sins and doing mercy ministry. Right? We see Jesus doing mercy ministry in a way that nobody's done before. He's healing the lame and the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He raises the dead. And most shockingly, and everybody's appalled at this, he pronounces forgiveness of sins directly. He doesn't bring a sacrifice. He doesn't stand as an intermediary. He declares, your sins are forgiven. And everybody says, only God can do that. And he says, you're right. So, prophets and priests, and finally, God raises up kings. And the job of a king is to lead his people and to fight their enemies. And so why did God peoples need kings? Well, the book of Judges tells us when there was no king in Israel, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And if you're looking for a fun, lighthearted read, look at the last four chapters of Judges. That was a joke, in case you don't know. And you will see that the effect of everybody doing what's right in their own eyes is utter social decay. It's disgusting. And the other reason we need a king is because there was constant foreign oppression, right? There were invading countries who would come, they would take over, and they would oppress God's people, and the people would cry out for a deliverer. They needed someone to fight for them. So kings would fight against their enemies to liberate them, right? Think David fighting Goliath. And they would enforce rules to establish justice, to bring peace. to establish order. All right, so how can Jesus say that the kingdom of God is at hand? Right, because Jesus, right, of the line of David, born in Bethlehem, stands in the tradition of kings, right, directing his people in authority and establishing his dominion over his realm. All right, so he creates a new people, right? He takes 12 disciples, not 12 tribes. He takes 12 disciples and he makes a new people and he redefines what it means to be a family. And he sends out his followers in his authority. And he says, go and do the things that I'm commanding you. And he has complete sovereignty and dominion over all of creation, right? We see him doing these miraculous healings. We see him miraculously feeding 5,000 men, which probably also means women and children. We see him command the storm and the waves, and the storm is silent and the waves stop because they hear his voice. And we see him driving out demons. If you do what I asked and sit down and read Mark in an hour, hour and a half, you'll be shocked how often, you know, it's like every three events, like Jesus does some teaching, Jesus does some healing, drives out a demon. He does another teaching, you know, he gets in a fight with the Pharisees, drives out a demon. That is the one thing that was absolutely new. You don't go through the Old Testament and see that. But Jesus, the King of Kings, shows up and is declaring with power, I have complete dominion over my kingdom. And evil must flee. So God has been shaping his people, guiding them, preparing them, raising up prophets and priests and kings for centuries. Now, I sort of added this because this is our sermon series going forward. We're looking at Jesus' work through the lens of how is he the ultimate prophet, priest, and king? How do we understand the meaning of his work by looking at it in this way? And part of that work is that Jesus gives us that work to do. Right. So he calls Simon and Andrew. He says, you come, you're fishers of men now. And they follow him. Right. And in Christ, we have authority to do the things he did. It's very crazy. And every time I say it and think about it, I'm like, well, Jesus said it. So, you know, who am I to argue? And 1 Peter tells us that believers are a royal priesthood to declare the excellencies of Christ. So we are kings, we are priests, we are prophets, every single believer. So we can do the things that Jesus did. And some start to squirm and get uneasy, right? But we can certainly go and care for the poor. We can minister to the felt needs of people. We can proclaim the gospel. And, you know, maybe other things. If we walk in the authority of Christ, if we walk in the authority of our king, right? So there's a story where a centurion come and he says, you know, oh, he'll might. He said, don't come. Just say it from there, because he says, you know, I'm a man under authority. I tell people go and they go. And what he's getting at is, look, when somebody goes given my orders, they walk in my authority. And he recognizes with Jesus, if you give an order, it bears your authority. So we, if we obey the one who sent us, we bear his authority. We're gifted to serve. Right? We've talked about that in the last sermon series. So we're gifted to serve, and we can serve because we walk in the authority of the King of Kings. But you can lose that authority by disobeying. If you don't obey your king, you don't bear the authority. So what are ways that you can lose the authority and not be effective? Well, you can give in to gossip. You know, Jesus says, I hate gossip. Don't do it. So don't do it. You lose authority. He hates it, and you're going to be less effective. Give in to greed. Most of us, you know, 100% of us think we don't have problems with greed, which probably means some of us are wrong. You know, follow the money and see where it goes, and that's usually a good indication, right? Don't look at pornography. Don't sleep with your girlfriend. Don't do things that Jesus commands you not to do, because it will, you will no longer bear the authority of the one who has sent you. So Jesus proclaims this kingdom. It's the fulfillment of all that God has prepared by raising up prophets and priests and kings. And he makes this announcement, and finally Jesus announces this and gives us a charge. He says, Here's the declaration. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. All right. And so we hear repentance. That's another Christian word, right? It's a Greek word also. We hear repentance and we think, turn from your sins. And certainly in the context of following Jesus, it includes that. You can't turn to Jesus without doing that. But it's more. It's not just that. So the Greek word for repentance is metanoeo. Repentance is easy, metanoia, but to repent is metanoeo. And what it means, you can look up later, it means to change your mind. It means to change your thinking. So when Jesus says repent, he's saying you have to change your mindset. Now, you might say, well, it's not very much, but here's a story from the 60s, again, not 1960s, that kind of illustrates the depth of meaning of that word, at least one shade of it. So in the 60s, there was an insurrection in Galilee against Rome. So some people rose up fighting against Rome, trying to, you know, cast off their oppressors. And there was a Jewish man who worked for the Roman authorities, Josephus. He was a historian. He worked for Rome. So he was kind of a sellout. And he is sent to Galilee to put down this insurrection. Okay, so he's going. He's, you know, to sort of be like, hey, I'm one of you guys. I work for them. Let me, you know, put this down. And this was his message. Josephus says, repent. Metanoeo. He says, repent. And if you trust me and do as I say, you will not be destroyed by Rome. He says, you need to change your mind about who your ruler is. You think it's not Rome, but it's Rome. And so if you don't change your allegiance, they're going to destroy you. Trust me on this one, or it's not going to end well. That was his message. That was an important shade of meaning for the word repent. You know, why? And why is Jesus here saying the gospel is at the kingdom is at hand? Repent. Change your mind. Well, the Bible many times talks about us setting our mind either on things of sin or ungodly things. It's our mindset. It's our allegiance. We may not even recognize that it's our allegiance. But when we sin, when we give into sin, we are setting our mind on that. And that is the thing that controls us. And that is the thing that we serve. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. Change your mind. Change your allegiance. The king is not Caesar. The king is me. Now, John has just, right, we've sort of briefly gone through this. John comes and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He says, if you repent, if you wash in baptism, you'll receive forgiveness. Right? That's the setup to Jesus' proclamation. And, you know, notice John doesn't just say, stop sinning. Right, you have to stop sinning in order to repent and to receive forgiveness. He doesn't say keep sinning. And there's examples where people say, what should we do? And he gives them directions. And he doesn't just say stop sinning. His message is not just stop sinning, because the whole Bible says we can't just stop sinning. It's not like we just need to decide and try harder. Because, you know, we are the masters of our fate. We are the captain of our soul. We determine what is true and what is meaningful and what is right. And we are not going to submit to any authority over us. And we resent anybody trying to tell us this is how you ought to live. Right. And even the good things we do. And you know, there's some people who really do a lot of good things. But for every single one of us, there is no small part that is just craving adulation and worship, like Caesar to say, look at the good things I do, worship me. Right? And we're selfish, we're self-centered, and then we're surprised when we see people using people as objects and discarding them when they're done. We're surprised by that selfishness in the world. Right? We're defiant, we're disobedient, and we use people as objects and we discard them when they're not useful to us. And all the while, we think of God as far away and remote and, You know, if he has any job at all, it's to make us happy. And maybe God's job is to make us happy because we're such good people. Or maybe God's job is to make us happy because, frankly, what other job would he have? Right? So we treat God like a divine guidance counselor. We go to him only when things are really bad, and usually because we think he's not pulling his strings. You know, be like, God, you're supposed to be making me happy. Can you make it happen? We go to him like that. And all the while, we give our allegiances to personal fulfillment, right? If only I was liberated and free, right? If only I could have more stuff. And again, a lot of us say, oh, I know stuff won't make me happy. But look at how we spend our money, right? Or we give our allegiance to moralism. I'm such a good person. I'm going to be such a good person, and then my life will be satisfied. Or career success. You know, these are the things that will satisfy me. A romantic fulfillment. This will satisfy me. I just want to tell a quick story. So I went to the doctor, and, you know, they have you fill out this form, you know, which basically they just want to know, are you depressed? Right? So I'm talking to the doctor, and at some point he says, how's your mood? I'm like, yeah, fine, you know. And he says, yeah, you know, actually, we get a lot of Williams College professors, and they're really depressed. And he says, most of them, he said, really, you know, it's not your age. It's people in the, like, early mid-50s. He says, you guys must be under a lot of pressure, right? And I said to him, well, you know, the people in their 50s have tenure. Like, their job is set forever. I don't know what pressure they're under. And I'm glad you're laughing. But, like, the real lesson, which is less funny, is these are people who have made it. Right? They're at a, you know, some people think great college. It's a great college. And they've got a job for life, right? They've been granted access, right? Nobody can cast, and they're miserable. Because none of the things they're building their life on will satisfy. And if you think that, no, when I get career success, I'll be fine. Or when I have, you know, the athletic achievement. Do you guys know who Michael Phelps is? The most medaled Olympian in history. And when he was done competing, he wanted to kill himself because there was nothing left for him to do. But you're probably, that's not going to happen to you. You're going to achieve a little bit more than he did, and then it'll be enough. So we're searching for meaning in all these things, and it never satisfies us. But still, we continue, like the Israelites, to reject God again and again and again. We say, this is okay. I can do this. So John Piper, this pastor, he sort of, for me, famously, I don't know if other people have heard, but, you know, he said, you know, the mere proclamation that the king has returned is not good news if you've been committing treason your whole life. But the gospel is good news. Because Jesus is our ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the one who stepped into the breach for us. Right? On the cross, he offered up his life as a perfect sacrifice. Right? He declared, once and for all, it is finished. There is nothing left to pay. There is nothing ever required again for the forgiveness of sins. Right? And Jesus is our ultimate king, victorious over sin and death and evil and oppression. The grave has no power over him. Death has no hold on him. He trampled his enemies of sin and death and evil and the evil one. He didn't just drive out demons during his earthly ministries. He disarmed them at the cross and put them to open shame. And Jesus is the ultimate prophet whose words give life. He doesn't only tell us how we should live, but when he speaks, his words transform us. When he gives us his Holy Spirit and dwells within us, he empowers us to do what he calls us to. The gospel of God's kingdom is good news. God's kingdom is not something that we achieve. We receive it, no matter who you are. Even if society has rejected you, God's kingdom is for you to receive because of Jesus' work as your ultimate prophet, your ultimate priest, your ultimate king. He has done it. Jesus came declaring forgiveness because he would bear God's judgment. And Jesus, your creator, is the wise, merciful, compassionate king who reigns over us for our good. He's the only authority who we can truly trust. And he's so committed to our flourishing that he conquered death and conquered evil so that we can join him in his resurrected world. Right, so we can put down our insurrection. We can change our mind. We can change our allegiance. Because the new king brings a victory of forgiveness and redemption and flourishing. So if you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you believe, well, your allegiance, your ultimate hope, your ultimate longing is in something. And you should consider where that allegiance will lead you. Right? All the things we mentioned, they're going to leave you eternally hungry and thirsty and unfulfilled. So let me invite you to change your mind. Let me invite you instead to follow Jesus into the kingdom of peace and life that he has achieved for us to receive. And if you are a Christian, we all have residual allegiances that are pulling our hearts away. Right? If any part of you has not been living in submission, repent. And if you think that that thing is not drawing your heart away, it probably has more power over you than you think. God has greater plans for you to do the works of his kingdom. For you have to walk in the authority of the king. So change your mind. Change your allegiance. Obey Jesus wherever he calls you. And the good news is that the battle is won, and his victory is our victory. Let us pray. Jesus, we worship you because you are the one that all of humanity has been waiting for, whether we know it or not. God, we pray that your kingdom would come in our hearts, in this church, in this region, in this country, in this world. God, put to death our insurrections. God, the way of the cross, the way to resurrection is through death. God, we pray that you would take us with you, crucify ourselves, crucify our allegiances, that we would wholeheartedly follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.